Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Thank you, brother. Eric did a great job of going through the vast majority of the chapter all the way up to verse 31. And we will continue and finish it out and move on to chapter 5. And as we finish out chapter 4, we recognize that the Holy Spirit has come. The church has been born. The gospel has been preached. 3,000 are saved. The next time he preaches, another 5,000. And we're just talking about the men, so we're talking about maybe double those numbers. There's a lot of people in church. And there's a lot of people meeting together. And they're known as this body meets at the temple. They're known for their love. They're known for their unity. Jesus, when he was about to be arrested, when he was talking to his disciples that evening, he said, "You will, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." How? By your what? Love. Say it louder. Love. That's right. Amen. If you love one another. And it's an exciting picture that we have of the church so far. And it's been interesting these past few weeks of kind of getting a feel of that New Testament church era, that fellowship, that enthusiasm, that love for each other, and new people coming. And we had a bunch of people, new people come a couple of weeks ago with the workers, elders. They weren't unsaved and newly saved people, but they were coming and they were new to us. And many of us had a chance to make new friendships. And it was an exciting time of fellowship and of teaching and of encouragement. Just yesterday, there was the CMS conference. I understand it was packed out, and it was a great time of fellowship and of teaching and of encouragement. I trust that today is a time of good teaching and fellowship and encouragement. And we can't help but look at their wonderful new life and ask ourselves, where are we? But we see even there, even in the pristine new church of Jesus, sin rears its satanic head, and we'll have to deal with that. But so this morning I come with good news and sad news, and then good news. So let's begin. In verse 32, I think I got a dead battery here. Nope, there it is. Dead fingers. Verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Wow. Makes me want to join their church. One heart, one soul. But we have a lot of that going on here too. One heart, one soul. They're agreed. They're agreed on what? They're agreed on the gospel. They're agreed on who Jesus is. They're agreed on the essentials of the faith. And that sets the foundation for the fellowship that they have. One heart and one soul. They're agreed on what is true. They're agreed that they were sinners. They are now saved by grace. They are new people. They are part of the church. And they have a new purpose in life. And they have a new destiny, one that used to be hell, and now it's heaven. It used to be Satan was their father, and now God is their father. They used to be saviorless, now they have a Savior, Jesus Christ. One heart, one soul, agreed. What's the result? They're happy, they're joyful, they're blessed. They're experiencing fellowship like they've never had before. The teaching of the truth, of absolute truth, not questionable ideas. Their prayer life, rich. Breaking of bread, rich. They're eating from house to house. Think of that. And there's love, genuine, agape love. And there is the testimony of converted lives. What do you do with a bunch of newly saved people? Well, they tell you the story because they can't help but tell you the story. Do you know what happened to me? I just got saved a week ago. I was at this guy's table. In fact, he's over there, and he was sharing with me his story of how he met Jesus and what Jesus has done in his life. I want to tell you mine. Whenever we have people over to a meal at our house, one of our first questions or a regular question is, how did you meet Jesus? And it's always an interesting story. Never gets boring. Philippians 1:27, Paul encourages the saints in Philippi. He says, I see that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Oh, that's where it's at. One spirit. What spirit is that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. The one that baptizes us into the church of God. The one that on a regular basis will answer our prayer and will fill us and control us and lead us and guide us and protect us. And we see in verse 32 that this is not organized by man. This is organized by God. This is put together by God. Remember the day of Pentecost, people from all over the world have come to Jerusalem. And they're the ones that have heard these first couple of gospel messages by Peter and John. And it's all brought together. They're all made one. All those worldly distinctions, separations are thrown away. They're worthless. It's interesting. I was thinking about our church here at Fairhaven and what God has done here. We have representatives here, I think, from every part of the world. From the middle of Asia, from India, from Africa, from the islands, the Philippines, from Mexico, Central and South America, North America. We've had Canadians here. We have Europeans here. How did that happen? That's right. Jesus. His word has spread throughout all the world. We even have had Australians here, all the way from down under. What a mighty work God has done. Common property. What does that mean? It's not managed and it's not coerced. It has nothing to do with communism or socialism or even the communes. It is so far different from all of that that it stands out in the New Testament and still strikes us today as wow. Communism, socialism, communalism is a top-down organizational structure. All right? It says, here are the rules. And communism confiscates your property and says it's ours. You can use it, but it's ours. Socialism is basically communism without the gun. There's a little more diplomacy, but your property is in question. Communalism is a group of people who come to a place, and their desire is to get away from the rat race and all these things that cause them not to be able to meditate. And they gather around a person or a place, and they agree. And the cost to get into a commune is you agree to live this way. We share everything, and we think it's beautiful. Well, it kind of is a beautiful thing. But that's not this. Understand the difference. The difference is that God has changed the heart of people. The heart of people from self-centeredness to others-oriented. God has changed the hearts of people to care about others. And this is not organized by the apostles. Peter didn't say, okay, here's how we're going to run this church. John didn't say, okay, we're going to have this thing called the apostles' feet, and you bring your gifts to the apostles. That is not what happened. What happened was God saved people, they were changed, and they spontaneously burst out in generosity. Imagine. That's bottom-up, grassroots change, inside to the outside. All the other systems are the outside trying to grab into the inside. They were loose with worldly possessions, but they were tight with God. What were the results? Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Powerful preaching. Now you notice that this powerful preaching is in between two verses that are talking about common possessions. Isn't that odd? Why? Because one is connected to the other. When we let go of the world, we are released to God. All right? First John tells us, do not love the world or the things of the world, but instead, what? Be devoted to God. And so as we devote ourselves to God, we are now empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit can clear away all the other stuff and say, see that person over there? They have a need. You have some way of helping them or encouraging them. And that's what I want you to do. And the only question remains, are we listening? Are we willing to obey? It's not enough just to live the life. It's not enough just to be a sharer, to be thoughtful. It's not enough. It's good. It's a good foundation. And it supports what you say, but you have to say what you believe. Powerful preaching. Now, we think powerful preaching as well. You get up behind a pulpit and you yell and scream and wave your hands and pound the Bible. Well, that might be part of it. But what about the rest of us? You're to preach too. With your life and with your words. Powerful preaching, spirit-filled, gospel-oriented, sensitive, thoughtful words explaining why you live the way you live. What about the resurrection? They were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What about the resurrection? Well, you see, back in verse 1 of chapter 4, who were the ones who came to Peter and John and said, you know, you got to stop this? Sadducees. What do we know about Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And it's like, the church is making an issue of the resurrection, going dead against what the surrounding community wants. It's an answer to their prayer. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 29, remember their prayer, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." How did he respond? We see it in our verse right now. "An abundant grace was upon them all." Upon them all. Not just Peter and John. Abundant grace. Do you want abundant grace? I do. Let's keep going. "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." This is noteworthy. This is a noteworthy aspect of how the church was living. It's evidence of a lifestyle that nothing was withheld, that everything was freely offered to each other. There, whether it's food, help, friendship, repair work, assisting widows and orphans, fixing cars and flat tires, paying for a tank of gas, offering a hamburger, having people over for meals, hospitality. They didn't wait necessarily for the needs to be announced. You know, it wasn't just Peter or one of the apostles saying, "Okay, in the announcements this morning, we have needs for the Smiths, the Joneses, the Gomez family," and that's not how it worked. They, each one, was looking around. That gives a new perspective on church. I come to church, and I'm looking around. That person looks lonely. That person, maybe I heard through the grapevine that they need some work. I'm looking around. How can I minister? How can I give? How can I serve my Lord Jesus, who has been so good to me? How can I leave church without having at least encouraged another brother or sister? At the apostles' feet. This may have been based on hospitality customs of the Near East. I tried to search this out, but there really wasn't much material there. But what's interesting is they were meeting at the temple, a place called Solomon's Portico, and there's hundreds of thousands of people milling about, going here and there and doing different things. And here we have 20,000 people who are newly saved, and they're looking for ways to be generous, and some of them are even selling a piece of property as they hear of a need, and they say, "Well, why don't we just sell that field, or you know, we have this extra house," or whatever it was, you know, a car, a cart, horse, donkey, whatever. "Let's sell it and give the money, because I know that not everybody is announcing their needs, but some of them are going to Peter and John and the apostles and saying, you know, would you pray for me? I've got a situation." So I know that's happening. "And so I'll take the proceeds and I will put it at," you know, maybe I should have Kevin come up here, "put it at the apostles' feet." No, that's okay. Stay there. "And they can use it. They can distribute it because I know they know. And I know there's a need." And that's how it worked. And it was a public place. and the church is gathered around. And so things like this don't go unnoticed. And you see somebody goes to the apostles, and they're usually in a place, and people know where they're at. And they go, and people say, "Oh, look at that." And word gets around. What did they sell? Well, they sold a piece of property. And there's honor in that. Rightfully so. Sacrificial giving is to be encouraged. Sacrificial living is to be encouraged. People who live for God are to be honored. Now, later on, they needed a little more balance. You know, this is a new thing, new people. Later on, people were taking advantage. And we read later on of a rule that came up. If they're not willing to work, then they shouldn't eat. They shouldn't receive the charity of the church. And so people were trying to take advantage of able-bodied people. And so they had to deal with that. But right now, things are good. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What an example. Joseph. He's a Levite. What's a Levite? Levite is a tribe. They're of the tribe of Levi, and their job in the Old Testament was to help the priest in their daily functions around the tabernacle and later on the temple. And the tribe is a whole tribe of people who are set aside to do this. And they're not given any piece of land or property. Their portion is the Lord. And through that association, they are provided for. So what is this guy doing with a piece of land? We're not told. What's he doing on Cyprus? We're not told. We don't know that. But we do know what happened to this man. And so he brings the proceeds, and he lays it at the feet of the apostles. Well, that didn't really get all the verse, did it? Sorry about that. And who is this guy? He's a son of encouragement. What does it mean? He's the son of encouragement. That means that he has a lifestyle that encourages other people. When he walks into the room, people sigh a sense of relief. Oh, there's a friendly face. There's a helpful word. There's somebody who will care if I share something with him. He's an encourager. In fact, he got the nickname. You know what he is? You know what I think of when Barnabas walks by? I think of encouragement. I'm going to call him Barnabas. That's his nickname, which means son of rest. It gives me rest. You know, some people, when they walk in the room, it's not restful. And so he's the son of rest, and he lives that lifestyle, and people are encouraged. What is his reward? The beauty of naming Barnabas as the example is we could follow Barnabas through the book of Acts. He doesn't get rich. It's not like the televangelists tell us that if you give God $100, he'll give you $1,000. What a lie. What foolishness. What heresy. No, but he would become a great evangelist. When he goes to heaven, when he went to heaven, he got there and when all of those souls that he brought to the Lord finally caught up with him, he could count thousands who would say, you know, if it wasn't for Barnabas, I wouldn't be here. He was an evangelist. He was a co-worker with Paul. He was a great leader in the church. What hinders us from living like this? If there is anything that hinders us, we need to get before the Lord. We need to ask for forgiveness. Ask the Lord to take it away and change our hearts. Sometimes we get cold. Sometimes we allow habits to form that ought not to be there. Or love for things that ought not to be loved in our heart. We need to ask the Lord to change our hearts and to cleanse us and help us to live more like Barnabas. And so here's the state of the church: vibrant, loving, united, praying, filled with the Holy Spirit, seeing things happen. They're meeting in the temple, 20,000 strong. Some have more, some have less numbers. They're generous. They're using agape love, sacrificing for others. They're blameless, they're pure, and they're holy, as much as a human being on this side of death can be. They're not perfect. They're not sinless. But at this point in time, they are blameless. And that moves us into chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. The word "but" signals a contrast. There's all this good stuff happening on, but now we're going to change gears, and something very different is going to be talked about. Ananias and Sapphira, who are they? Ananias, his name means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. What a good name. And Sapphira, that's a beautiful name. Sapphira means speaks of the sapphire, the jewel, sapphire. A beautiful jewel. That's Sapphira. You know, you would think that's a good start for a great marriage. And they are married. And they're recently saved. I don't know if it was the first message or the second message where they got saved. But they're recently saved, just weeks old in the Lord. They're probably upper middle class because they have property that they can sell. They probably have some money. And they are buying into what the church is doing. They are part of the church. They are saved. There's no reason to doubt their salvation. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Wow, look at that. You know, I could hear them now when they go home. Did you see the generosity expressed today at the meeting? Wow. Did you see Barnabas put that gift down? Yeah, that was wonderful. And then one of them said, did you see the response he got? Yeah. Everybody looked. Everybody appreciated. Did you see his stock go up socially? Yeah. I saw that. They saw the opportunity. They were social climbers. They were probably social climbers before, and they brought that into the church. That's one of those things that didn't get put down at the cross of Jesus and surrendered. And perhaps they weren't even aware of it because it was so much part of their lifestyle. We don't know. But compare what they did with what Barnabas did. In chapter 4:37, Barnabas sold it and brought the money. Ananias and Sapphira kept back some of the money and brought a portion of the money. Now, so far, everything is fine. Nothing wrong has occurred here. It's their property, as Peter will explain. They could have done anything they wanted with the property. You could sell it. You could give 10%. You could give 50%, 89.6%. It's up to you. God gives you that freedom. Nothing wrong so far. So where is the sin? Barnabas takes the whole thing, puts it down at the feet of the apostles. Ananias, representing he and his wife, takes a portion of the money, takes it up, everybody sees him, he puts it down at the apostles' feet. That's the sin. He allowed everybody to assume this is the whole thing. He never told anybody other than his wife, let's keep back a portion. And so everybody around him is looking at them and saying, oh, there's Ananias, and he's bringing the whole thing of the property that he sold, and he put it down at the feet of the apostles. He lied with his actions. Acting. We all watch actors and we say, well, hypocrisy is like acting. You know, and acting, the symbol of acting is two masks, a happy, a sad. You could be two things at once. Acting, yes, is a person pretending to be something that they're not. But in acting, the audience understands the difference. We understand that George Clooney, or whoever it is that you like, and I'm not a Clooney fan, by the way, he's acting a role. In this movie, he's a bank robber. In this movie, he's a husband. In this movie, I don't know, what else could he be? A football player. But we know he's not. We understand he's not trying to deceive us in his acting. Ananias and Sapphira were. That's the difference. They were doing this to deceive Peter, the apostles, and the whole church. And what they didn't recognize is that they were trying to deceive the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't think this through. Hoping nobody would notice. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Really? First of all, how did Peter know? How did Peter know? He sees Ananias coming. I mean, he saw Barnabas coming. He didn't say anything to Barnabas like this. Ananias comes up, and in front of the congregation. Ananias comes up, puts his gift down, so he has committed himself. There's no going back. And Peter says, Ananias, why have you done this? What? You know, like we all do. What, who, me? Why have you conceived in your heart to lie, not to me, not to the congregation, but to God? Why have you done that? What does he mean? What is he talking about? What does it mean to lie to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person, as we understand it, of the Trinity, the Godhead. God who expresses himself in three persons, and yet he is one God. Do you understand? We're probably never going to understand. Why? Because he's finite. He is something that is so far beyond us that I don't think we as his creation have the capacity to understand the totality of who he is. But he seeks to express himself, to help us to understand him in this way. He's God. And when you lie, all sin is an offense to God. David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Really? What about Bathsheba? What about Uzziah, whom you murdered? What about the baby who died as a result? What about all the people of your nation who look to you for leadership and for honesty? It's against God that I lied. It's against God that I sinned. And Ananias' decision was made to sin. Maybe he didn't understand it, but he sinned against God. And Peter has made a statement, not just to Ananias, but to the whole church. This is what sin is. When you sin, when you lie, when you cheat, when you are hypocritical, it is against God. Sure, it hurts people, but he's the one who's offended. He is the one with whom we have to do. And it's only in him that we can find forgiveness, true forgiveness, and eternal life. And many say, right on. That's the way the church should work. People sin, it ought to be instant execution or jail or loss of property or something ought to happen right now. Lightning bolts, hailstones. Wouldn't that be great? How many of us would last the week if that were true? Oh, it's only by the grace of God that we're still here. I mean, this isn't murder. It isn't theft. It isn't sexual sin. It isn't leaving your wife or your husband. It didn't steal the money. I mean, what's the big deal? Okay, he put some money down. Use that and help people. Let's move on. This is all kind of not comfortable. You think this isn't comfortable? Give me 2 minutes. We can't say that Ananias and Sapphira were exceptional sinners. We can't look here and look down our nose and point our finger and say, yeah, boy, probably should have seen it, but yeah. They're bad. I'm glad I'm not like them. Can any of us really look in our hearts and say that with an honest heart before the Lord? Don't say it now. But can any of us really say that we're much different than Ananias and Sapphira at various times in our life, at various moments? We've had our situations, haven't we? And maybe it was something else, but you know, hypocrisy is so overarching. The umbrella of hypocrisy includes so many things that you can do under hypocrisy. And if we would watch our hearts to make sure that we are honest and clean and pure before the Lord, it would save us from so much sin. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. I want you to notice something here. All Peter did was pronounce judgment, confront the sin. He was a faithful shepherd of God, and he saw what happened. The Holy Spirit whispered in his ear, this man's heart isn't right. He's held back some of the money. This is a dishonest gift. And he confronted Ananias and said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And from that minute, that second, God took over. Peter had nothing to do with what happened next. Ananias fell over dead. He breathed his last. That was God's doing. And we say, wow, church discipline is really, really rough. And that's what I had thought up until recently. But Brother Kevin, he challenged me on said, he said, church discipline, where's the discipline in this? Where's the discipline? There's no discipline here. See, discipline has the idea that you correct the person and you and they repent, they ask forgiveness, they grow. And they're restored. That's the goal of church discipline. Repentance and restoration. And back into fellowship. Back into growing. Back into the Christian life. Maybe there's some consequence as a result. But they can still be restored to fellowship if they repent. Truly repent. But that assumes that you survived the confrontation. That assumes you're alive. That you could put, you know, breath on a mirror. That's not the case for Ananias. And he falls over, he's dead in front of the whole church. And what is God trying to tell us? Be holy. For I am holy. Be pure, because that's how I am. Be like me. And we know that you can't be that fully 100%, no sin, but strive for it. Work for it. Be on your guard for it. Live for it. Desire it. Ask the Lord to help you. Be holy, for I am holy. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. I wonder why. However, the people held them in high esteem. None dared. How How is the church viewed today? In high esteem? Respected? No. Are we feared? Not at all. Not at all. Why? Because of hypocrisy in the church. And the people see it. It's the same sin that Ananias and Sapphira were caught up in, but it's not confronted. Peter, the faithful shepherd, confronted it. Today, we don't confront it. In the church at large, church leadership is more concerned about filling the pews than not sanctifying the saints. Ministers are caught in immorality, in stealing funds, in preaching heresy, and it's a disgrace. It should bring us to tears. Church discipline is not even talked about, not even thought about. And we see what corruption it has brought upon the church at large. What disrespect, not for us, but for Jesus. We think we're gracious when we overlook a sin. Oh, how generous of heart are we to look over a sin and to love the brother or sister who has just destroyed their testimony and the testimony of all the saints around them. Drag the name of Jesus through the mud, probably for years, who has corrupted the minds and the hearts of people, including young people. What does Jesus say about young people, about little ones? It'd be better if we dropped a millstone on his head and then put him in the lake. No, he says to wrap a millstone around his neck and throw him in the lake. It'd be better for him to do that than to let it go. Ruins brothers, people's lives. Their brother recently told me the story. As a young believer, he found a new church, and he was excited. He went to church, and there was great fellowship and great preaching. And the choir, and they had this special men's group, and they sang four-part harmony. They did holy, 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 all four parts, and it was magnificent. It was one of the best things he'd ever heard. And he went to work next day. It was a new job. And he found out, guess what? Those brothers in that choir, they work here. And he was looking forward to having some fellowship, maybe at lunch, or to talking to them and getting to know them and talking about the Lord. But he witnessed them on the job. And they're cussing up a storm. And they're swearing. They're short-tempered and angry. Nothing like they were on Sunday. Singing on Sunday, swearing on Monday. And he was shocked. Couldn't believe it. Caused the brother to question the reality of his own faith. And praise God, he got through that. He became a powerful voice for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it in politics, in sports, in medicine, even medicine. The Hippocratic Oath is defiled now, purposely, by doctors, by nurses. Not all of them, but enough to make a difference. Enough to make people take notice. Things are being done in the name of politics that destroy people. 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, men will be holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Why tell the church to avoid them? You'd almost think that they were in the church. They are. That's who he's talking to. Ananias and Sapphira didn't believe God would provide for them. They denied his power. How did they do that? They denied his power that comes from godly living. They didn't trust God to give the whole gift. Let's keep some back, and that'll, you know, we'll bank some, you know, let it grow with interest, whatever. But we're thinking about us. And we're not trusting the Lord. We're not sacrificing all. We're only sacrificing part for him. But they wanted the honor that goes with all, right? Lord, deliver us from hypocrisy in our lives and our church. We'll have to move quickly now. Let me just read these next verses. And all the more believers in the Lord, this is the results. The results of doing what? The results of, first of all, being faithful, of living the way Christ called us to live, by our love, by his love, being bold in proclaiming the gospel, faithful, and then being faithful to obey in excising sin from their midst and not allowing it to fester and infect the whole congregation. And so with this faithful living, now we're back to the good news. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, such an extent that they even carried the sick out to the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. That's the difference between an early church healing ministry and what passes for something like that today. They all were healed. Here we have, and we're ending now. So we're seeing church growth. This is real church growth. People getting saved, learning to live by faith, led by the Holy Spirit, worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. They're having impact on the surrounding community. People respect them. You know, they may not believe. You know, you want to join our, you want to hear about Jesus? No. I value my life. That's how some of them responded. But even the unsaved are showing some faith. You know, I've got a sick uncle. Let me pull him out here. Peter passes this way, right, on a regular basis. Okay, let's pull him out, put him on a cot, and maybe just the shadow of him pulling. It's kind of Near East superstition, but there's faith there. There's a little bit of faith. There's respect. And what's more, there's reality. They're not hypocrites. That's the charge against the church today. They're all full of what? Hypocrites. Then there's true healing, and the word is spreading to other cities, and that's how we leave the church this morning. What a good picture. What a blessing of God. It ought to rejoice our hearts to hear of this early church and this glimpse into their daily life. They prayed, they sought the Lord's help, they're growing, they're bold, they obey his word, they confront sin, and they're pursuing purity and holiness in their life. And may we follow their shining example. Amen. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, if there was any doubt about what you desire for your church, you've made it abundantly clear in your passage today. We are to be holy, Lord, keep us from thinking that we can fool you in any way. Keep us from the deadly sin of hypocrisy, deceit. Lord, we want to stand with you. We want to be righteous before you because you are righteous. We want to be holy because you are holy. Thank you for your blessing, your protection. And Lord, we ask, along with the early church, that you would grant your servants that we may be able to preach your word boldly and live in a holy way. In Jesus' name, amen.